Good morning to all of you. I pray a special Sabbath blessing upon each one of you. And as we are here together, I'd like for us to study the Word, and we'll pray that because of the love that God has for each one of us, that He will bless each one in your own way. Before we get started, if we may, I'd like to have a word of prayer.
Loving Father in heaven, this day that you have set aside for us to come and worship you. And while we are in this house of worship, we invite thy holy presence to be with each one of us. As we open your holy word, let it be, Father, that our hearts and our minds will be open as well, to be able to know, to understand, and accept what you are trying to help us to achieve in our life here. Help us each, Father, as we live each day, that we shall be faithful to you. In thy holy name we pray. Amen.
Have you ever gone out and, I do this, it seems like almost every day, but you go out and all of a sudden you're walking by a tree or by some building and all of a sudden you get wiped with spider webs. You walk into through the face, you know. But have you ever taken the moment to be able to look at a spider web and how intricately that spider has worked and done its weaving all around? I look at that and then I think about God's words that He has written here in this book. Is that as intricately as the spider has made his web, everything is so precise. But each one of those web strings is attached to another web string. And that web string is attached to another. And I find it very interesting as we study God's Word, wherever we read a particular passage about a particular instance or a particular situation, it always is attached to another in some other place, another part of the Bible, of the Scripture. And so it's difficult sometimes for us to be able to separate individual instances or times simply because God's Word is so intertwined. But today what I'd like for us to do is I'd like to take a few texts here and let us be able to look at that, because I believe that God is speaking to us. And when I say to us, I'm talking about to me more probably than to you. But I hope as we go through that you can identify with these things. If you have your Bibles open to John the 5th chapter, if you will, please, because that is going to be the basis of our message this morning. It's a familiar story to each one of us, but there are some things in there that I would like for us to be able to look at, be able to hopefully to point to us as individuals to help us. As I have read the Scripture and this being part of it, there's always this question that always comes back into my mind, is that why can't I, being a believer and having faith in God, why can't I not do some of the same things that the disciples did? The particular story that we're going to deal with here is the healing of the man at Bethesda. And I thought, you know, if it is the fact that God wants us to be the kind of person that we need to be in this world, why does He not give me the ability to be able to walk up to someone and say, take up your bed and walk? Or if you, maybe not, you know, not in that particular phrase, but in some way that you are going to be able to convey to that person that they have the ability, that they have the right, and they have God's blessing for you to get up and go. I keep asking that question, and I guess maybe what I have finally come to the conclusion of is that I think that I finally found the answer. And I would like to share that with you today. In John chapter 5, there's a story here that is being related to us. And it's about Jesus healing the man there at the pool of Bethesda. Before I get into this, that and in reference to what I had just said, that I have prayed and I've asked, you know, let me be one that would walk up and tell a person, take up your bed and go. Some years ago, when I was working as a police officer, I got a call on one morning that there had been a traffic accident, and it was, of course, I, being on duty, I was to respond. And what I did is that when I got there, I found that there was a young boy, high school age, that had stolen a car from his friend at school. He took off in the car and wound up and wrecked it. Turned upside down in a ditch. And in the process, I guess, of the accident, this young boy, he wasn't hurt, and he ran away. So then it was my responsibility to find out who he was, where he went, and to bring him back. I didn't realize at the time that I guess what my work was, because I was doing my job as a police officer investigating the accident, you know, taking care of the person whose vehicle was stolen. But I guess in the long run, there was a far greater job that I was to do that God needed me to handle. We cleared the accident, removed the car, and then we were on our way to find this boy. Later on in the day, or in the morning, I got a call from the neighboring police department. And they said that they have in custody a young man that ran away, and he admitted to the fact that he had wrecked the car. And they asked if I wanted him, and I said, yes, of course. And so I went to pick him up. Having gone through this a number of times, I began to piece together what my own thoughts were about the circumstances involved in why that this young man did what he did. But as I found out later with this young man, as I began to talk to him, I found out that I didn't know what I was talking about. Not unusual for me, but it does happen. Come to find out what had happened is this young man, he apparently, and his mom, he was a single mom, they were at odds with one another. And apparently he was acting out his aggression or doing whatever because of where he was and what his relationship with his mother was at that time. To make a long story short, come to find out, he was going to commit suicide. He had taken a large bottle of Bayer aspirin, had something like a 60 count or something like that in it. And he took that whole bottle, and he went to the neighboring town, went out into a park area there in the city, and actually it was Midwest City is where it was located. I was working at Choctaw at the time. Went to this park in Midwest City, and he had a pad similar to the paper I have here, and a pencil and a box of envelopes. And he took these pills, went there, and that's where he was going to die. Later on, after I had found out where he was, we'd gone to pick him up. I went back to the location of where he was going to breathe his final breath of life. And I found his notepad, his box of envelopes, and his pen that he had laid down on the ground beside him. The officers didn't pick all that stuff up. But when I picked up the tablet, opened the lid, here was on the first line, says, "Mother, I love you." Nothing else was written. Well, this young man was in my custody. I finally found out, of course, that he had taken this aspirin because the empty bottle was laying with the rest of the material. And when I found out that he had taken these aspirin, I asked him, or I told him, I said, "You know, we're going to go to the hospital because, you know, this is going to be a fatal situation if we don't do something about it." So I took him to the Midwest City Hospital, and the doctors wouldn't look at him. They wouldn't touch him. Says, "We don't have his parental consent, and therefore we can't do anything." I said, "Look, he's in my custody. It's my responsibility. State law gives me that right. Well, I'm not touching him." So I left with this young man. I didn't know what to do with him. I couldn't get him into the juvenile detention center because they wouldn't take him because they knew that of what had happened. So he was left to me to take care of this young boy because I didn't know what else to do with him. All that day and most of the night, I sat with this young boy in the jail, the door open where I could get to him, and I watched him. And these aspirin began to take effect. And he began to hallucinate. He broke out in the sweats. He started vomiting. You know, he was really going through the withdrawal symptoms after taking these aspirin. I sat with him, and it was somewhere like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And by this time, you know, my eyelids were getting heavy, you know, I was getting tired, but I still had no place to take him. Finally, after the next shift came on for the next morning, I finally told him, I said, I've got to go home and get some sleep. I don't know what else to do. I said, "Y'all going to take care of him?" "No, that's your responsibility." I didn't know what else to do with this young man. So I took him home with me. And I told him, his name was Tommy. I told him, I said, "Tommy," I said, "my gun's laying in there. It's under my pillow." I said, "I'm going to tell you this. I said, there's the bedroom where I want you to go to bed. And I said, I want you to stay there until I wake up." The idea of the fact that he would be in the house with my weapons, you know, I didn't know what, and under the state of mind of what he was, I didn't know exactly what I was going to do with him or what he would do. The only thing that I did is that I just trusted God that he would take care of me. Sometime after lunch, whatever, I woke up. And the first thing that I did is I thought, "Tommy, he's gone. I got to go find him again." But lo and behold, he was still in that bedroom. Well, you know, finally, I took him back I found out where he lived. I took him back to his mother. His mother says, "I don't want him." She says, "If you want him to live, you deal with it." I said, "Okay." She refused to take him back in. And so I didn't know what to do. Here I had a young man that, you know, that had tried to commit suicide. I tried to talk to the mom to explain to him. She said, I don't want to hear it. She says, I've had my fill of him. He won't do what I ask him to do, and therefore I don't want him back. Well, it was finally later in the afternoon the next day. Tommy, of course, had gotten past his hallucinations. He'd survived the aspirins. And persistent again, and basically it was desperation on my part, is that I didn't want to adopt a kid, not at that particular time. So what was I to do? So once again, loaded him up in the car. I took him back to his home, knocked on the front door. Mother came to the door, and I said, ma'am, you know, this is your responsibility. I said, he's your son. You're the one that's going to be held accountable. And I said, you have one of two choices. You can tell me no, that you're not going to take him, or you can take him. And I said, let me give you a little incentive. If you say no, then I'm going to arrest you for child abuse, for neglect. And I said, you will go with me and I'll take you to the county jail right now. Well, I think it sort of made a little believer out of her, because she says, well, okay, he can come on. So I left him. Now, this was about the beginning of the school time, somewhere around in September. Never thought any more about it. Did my report and what have you. Didn't hear from this young man, didn't hear from the mother. And about Christmas time, just a little bit before Christmas, I was at the office. The secretary came back and said, Jack, there's somebody up front that'd like to see you. I said, okay. So I got up, started up front. The young man came walking down the hallway toward me. And in his hands was a 5-pound box of chocolate candy. Had a big bow on it. And it was this young man, this Tommy. And he came and he said, Mr. Pack said, I would like to give you this. I said, Tommy, I can't take that. And he says, but I want you to have it. And he says, the last time that I saw you and you left, he says, I didn't say thank you. He says, I'm here because I want to say thank you for what you did for me. He said, you saved my life. Well, of course, at that particular point, you know, I took the candy, and Tommy left. I don't know where he is today. I don't know what has become of him. You know, I relate that story to you simply because there is a time in every person's life whenever they need somebody. We tend to be individuals. We intend to be individualist. And in our society today, since cell phones and iPads and all this other stuff has come into play, it seems like that it's becoming that way much, much faster, much more prevalent, because I don't know who my neighbor is. In John, the 5th chapter, there is a story that is told. I say it's a story, and it is an actual happening, I suppose. That Jesus, on this particular Sabbath morning, that he was just making his way through the crowds there in Jerusalem. And he was probably thinking, and as he was looking at the crowd that was coming and going as he was walking down the street, he was in thought, he was in meditation, and he comes upon this place that is called the Pool of Bethesda. Now, wondered about the pool, if there was any significance about that pool. But the only thing that was very significant about it is just simply the fact that it had a story to go with it, in the fact that if you were the first one into the water after a particular moment, you would be healed of whatever your calamity was. This pool, to help understand why that the man that we're going to be talking about here was having a problem, is because the pool was only 12 feet wide and it was 55 feet long. At that time, it was about ground level, you know, as far as the top of the water was concerned. It says that there was five porches that was built around this pool. These porches is where the indigent, the lame, the blind, the people that were wanting to be healed, that's where they came and parked themselves until the right time for them to go into the pool. This man, who was apparently a paraplegic in some manner, he made his way to that pool. And it says here in verse 5, it says, "And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years." And can you imagine, as I read that, you know, I thought, you know, you talk about persistence and you talk about faith, believing that if he could only get into that pool, that he would be made whole. Verse 6, it says, "When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole?" You know, when I read that, I thought, you know, what a question that Jesus would ask a man who had spent 38 years trying to get into that pool. I thought, you know, in my way of thinking, and probably everybody else's day, we read that, "Wilt thou be made whole?" That, you know, you're asking a person who is an invalid and has been that way, is wanting to be made whole, and you turn around and ask him that kind of a question? Now, sometimes if we look at, if I'd asked that, they'd say, "Well, what's the matter with you? Why would you ask that kind of a question to me when I've been here all this time waiting to get into this pool?" But for Jesus, it was a different reason for asking that question. Out of all the people that was at that pool that particular morning, it says that Jesus spied that individual, that one person, and he walked up to him. And here this man was laying there beside the pool, waiting for the trickling of the water to sound and for the right moment so that he could slide into that pool, or at least try. Jesus saw him. And he walks over to him and he asks this question: "Would you like to be well? Would you like to be made whole?" Well, you know, for the man, he already knew what his answer was. But in the way, apparently, that Jesus asked it, and the way that Jesus approached him, there was something that was different in his response than what he had ever gotten from somebody, you know, from somebody else. And it says that the man was there staring at the ground. When Jesus asked him the question, he looked up at Jesus and then bowed his head back down. And then in verse 7, it says, "The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." You sort of think about the question that Jesus asked. Why would Jesus ask him a question that Jesus already knew the answer to? But we're told that the reason that Jesus asked that question, and you know what? Jesus has done you and me the same way many times. He's asked us the most obvious question of that thing of which we wanted. And it was just simply to get His attention. For Him to focus upon Jesus Christ Himself. To take away all the noise and the hoopla that was going on around the pool, all the other people that were there was probably moaning and groaning about their ailments and how that they were waiting and watching and waiting for the rippling of the water to cease, and then they were going to be the first ones into the pool. You know, thinking about that, it almost reminds me or makes me think about, and y'all seen, and I don't know, you may have been part of it, but not me, is that the time when Black Friday always rolls around the day after Thanksgiving, and everybody's standing at Walmart's door, and they start at 3 o'clock in the morning for the waiting in line and what have you. And then as soon as those doors open, I mean, it's just a barrage of people that go through those doors. And, you know, there have been people killed, trampled, simply because of the eagerness of what these people, you know. I could see it going to the pool, but not going to Walmart. Yeah. But here, this man told Jesus, he says, I don't have anybody to help me into the pool. You know, and that sort of struck me as I thought about that because of the fact that, I wish you well, Ruth. I hope you get to feeling better. I know. And I hope it is the final cure for you. But I was thinking about this man, and I thought, you know, here he has been for 38 years with this problem. There's no telling how many times that he came to this pool waiting to get in. And then he tells Jesus that I have no one to help me into the pool. Well, yes, he was waiting, you know, obviously there was a reason, I guess. Because Jesus was the one that was going to make him well. But I thought about it, and I thought, you know, he says, I have no one. Where was his family? Where were his friends? Even the people that were there that wanted to get into the pool, if they had enough concern, if they loved their fellow man as the way that we are supposed to do, you know, according to the scripture, then why was there not someone who would help this man into the pool so that he would be able to be healed? The obvious thing is that everybody else that was there, they were too selfish. They were thinking about themselves more than trying to help this man. And so they stepped over him, left him lying, and for 38 years, he suffered. But when Jesus came along, all he wanted the man to do was just to look at him, to focus upon him, and he says, take up your bed and walk. You know, and I think it's also interesting in the fact that this man did just exactly what Jesus said. Probably if that would have been me, I'd say, well, now, mister, you just wait a minute, you know. Where was my faith, you know? My doubting would take over. And it would be the fact that I would question, well, no, what are you talking about? Take up your bed and walk. I'm a paraplegic. I can't do that. But the scripture says that immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked away. You know, what a tremendous opportunity for this man to get up and be able to start saying, you know, hey, everybody, look, I'm walking. Look what this man did for me. I'm sure in some capacity of his mind and what he was doing, I'm sure that there was some attention that was brought to him. And in the course of the man reaching down and picking up his pallet, Jesus disappears. He goes off. The man turns around and Jesus is not there. He wanted to say thank you, but Jesus had already disappeared. I would like, if you would, then to turn to chapter 7 of John. I'd like for us to take a look at verse 16, starting with verse 16. But as a result of this man who took up his pallet and he walked, then here were the priests, the Pharisees, that were doing their thing, their righteous walk on Sabbath morning, and they saw this man carrying his pallet. And the first thing they did is they pointed a finger at him. Says, "What are you doing carrying your pallet on the Sabbath day?" You know, sometimes we get too judgmental. We're quick to be too judgmental, because we base our vision upon what we see. And sometimes what we see is the result of what has just happened previously. But we only make judgment based upon what we see. Verse 24 of chapter 7. It says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." If you're going to make a judgment call, if you're going to judge somebody, make sure before you make that final judgment is that you know the full circumstances. There's more that I would like to be able to share with you, but because of our time, I feel like that we need to move. Our memory scripture for today was Matthew, the 25th chapter and verse 40. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." The question that I ask myself, as I stated at the beginning of this talk, is that why do I not have the capability of being able to walk up to somebody and be able to say, "Get up and walk"? Maybe that's not my calling. Maybe that's not what God wants me to do. Because like the young man Tommy, I wasn't, why was I the one that was brought to the point of being able to go to his rescue? And as I was thinking about this and I was putting it all together, the thing that I thought about was just simply this. It's what Jesus said, that beginning with verse 35, he says, "For I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a sinner and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me." Maybe what my responsibility is as what I know that I can do for my fellow man, be it however small or however great that it may be. Maybe that's what my calling from God is to be. If I see somebody that is in need, then I help them. Very quickly, on an instance, this happened to my wife. And got a request for some food. Lived over at Wynnewood. Out east of Wynnewood, I should say. My wife and one other lady was going to take them the food that they had gathered up. And when they got there, They opened the door. Here was just a shell of a building. Opened the door, you stepped inside, she said, and I was really amazed because there was no floor. All it was just the dirt. And there was about five or six kids that was in there, and their clothes were tattered and torn. She said they looked like that they really needed a bath and what have you. But she said, we walked in and I didn't pay any attention to the floor. I didn't pay any attention to the clothing. I didn't pay any attention to what was on the walls or anything else. She said, Jack said, my duty was I was to give them the food. When we have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. In my heart and in my life, I pray, and I hope this would be your prayer too, is that when the Holy Spirit in the upper room, at the time that all the disciples were there together, and it says that the Holy Spirit swept through that room and they all became one in accord. They had developed such a relationship. I mean, it became through the spreading of the Holy Spirit that it changed their lives, because out of that room, they scattered and they began to do God's work, regardless of whatever it was. Very quickly, I'd like to share with you just some statistics in reference to the healing. Jesus, there's recorded 31 different healings that Jesus did in the New Testament. One-fifth of the gospel, of the four gospels, is devoted to the healing ministry of Jesus. There are 3,779 verses in the four gospels. 727 verses are devoted to Jesus healing somebody else. If God has not granted me the opportunity to be able to go to someone and tell them, take up your bed and walk, He has granted me the opportunity to look at my fellow man and say, are you thirsty? Let me give you a drink. Are you hungry? Let me feed you. You're naked. You need clothing. Let me give that to you. One of the things that I do wish that, and I pray that the Lord would do for me, I've seen it done, is that I wish that, although, please understand, I do not play the lottery, but I wish that I could win the lottery one time. Because I would love to be able to take the winnings off of that lottery and do like some have done, has gone out and just started handing out money, just giving it to people, because they, I know, are in need. I pray today as we close that we will have the idea in our own hearts that we have the opportunity, and folks, it becomes a responsibility that when I see somebody in need, that I'm going to help them. I'm going to go out of my way to help somebody. If they are in need of food, then give them food. If they need clothing, then give them clothing. You know, a whole lot more things that could be said. It's the spider web of the gospel. Because you talk about one thing and it leads you into something else. But Jesus Christ has given you and me the responsibility of looking at my neighbor and saying, what can I do for you? Thank you.